Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, the Apostle Paul, under the full inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this: "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." This is indeed the authoritative, sufficient, the inerrant, the inspired Word of God for the people of God this morning. Now, obviously here in our study in the book of Galatians, as I said, we are looking at one single verse. And to be sure, this is one of those verses which is, I think you could say, has sort of become a rallying cry for some people over the years, rightfully so in many cases, as we do indeed live in dark days, and we watch many people seem to desire, many professing Christians desire to please man instead of pleasing God, as we see many professing Christians cower under this present darkness. I think it is right for us to read this verse and read it and declare the truth that it is our duty, it is our call as Christians to pursue doing that which pleases God over and above that which pleases man. This is something we will talk about a little bit this morning, but before we do that, we do need to remember as we read verses like this, that what Paul writes here in verse 10 of Galatians 1 does not happen in a bubble. He does not say what he says here in verse 10 just so that we, now in the 21st century, can use this verse as a call to arms in modern spiritual warfare or a call to arms in the modern culture wars or something like that. I think we always have a temptation before us in coming to verses like the one we are considering this morning to sort of want to get right to application. How does this verse apply to us today as a modern church in the 21st century? And that's what we want to talk about. That's what we want to focus on. And we tend to want to hop over all the legwork, all the hard interpretive work. We want to sort of hop over really studying this text to find out the meaning of it. We want to get right to application. But beloved, we have to remember, if we are going to rightly apply the Word of God to our lives, including verse 10 of Galatians chapter 1, if we are to rightly apply the Word of God to our lives and to the life of this church, we need to rightly understand the Word of God. We need to rightly understand this verse. And rightly understanding the Word of God, it does require work from us. Now that work is, yes, guided by. That work is empowered by the Holy Spirit. But still, rightly understanding and then applying the Word of God to our lives does indeed require diligence. It requires us to, as Paul encouraged Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, it requires us to rightly handle the Word of truth. We cannot just take a single verse, like Galatians 1 verse 10, and get right to application without rightly handling, rightly studying, rightly understanding this verse. And so this morning, as we consider the truth that Paul does declare to us here in this single verse, and we ask ourselves, how does this text apply to us today? We need to first ask the question of why did Paul write this verse within the context of the book of Galatians and everything that was happening in the churches of Galatia. Now, it probably will not surprise you that there's actually quite a lot happening behind the scenes of verse 10. A lot is going on behind this single verse. And in fact, Paul, in this verse, is sort of touching on the big theological issue, the big theological debate in the first century church, the biggest theological debate in his day. And that issue is this: just how much of the Old Testament ceremonial laws should Gentile converts to Christianity keep? Another way to ask this is, how Jewish do Christians need to become? Now, for us today, I know that does not seem like a big deal. But remember, we have the benefit, and sometimes it's a detriment, of living some 2,000 years after Christ walked this earth. As Gentile Christians, meaning non-Jewish Christians, living here in the 21st century, we are quite a ways removed from the cultural, religious context of the first century Christian church. But if you could, for just a moment, try to imagine yourself being a first century Christian. And more than that, imagine yourself being a first century Jewish Christian, an Israelite, who has come to a saving knowledge and a saving faith in Jesus Christ as the long-promised Messiah, then you might understand a little better how serious of an issue all of this was during the time that the New Testament was being written. Because you, as a Jewish Christian, your life probably took this path. You would have grown up in Judaism. If you were a man, you would have been circumcised at 8 days old, in accord with the law of Moses. You would have, and your family would have gone to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. You would have kept the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Weeks, all the Jewish feasts. You would have marked the Jewish holy days. You would have gone to the synagogue for instruction. You would have said the liturgical prayers. You would have abstained from eating certain foods. You would have gone through various ceremonial washings in your life. You would have offered up various bloody animal sacrifices along with the first fruits of your crops. All that the Old Testament commanded God's people to do, it would have been part of your life. All the while that you were doing this, you would have been looking for and hoping in the coming of the Messiah. That would have been your life as a Jew in the first century. And then this man Jesus comes onto the scene. And you hear of him, and maybe you're fortunate enough to actually see him. And you hear that he does miracles, and he performs healings, and he makes outlandish claims like having the power to forgive sin. He says he existed before Abraham. He would say things like, the prophet Isaiah spoke and wrote about me. He even begins to call himself by titles found in the Old Testament, titles for the Messiah. He begins to refer to himself as the Son of Man, for example. And he refers to God as his Father. And he says things like, I and the Father are one. But more than that, you know that this man, Jesus, that he wasn't he crucified by the Roman and Jewish authorities, and you heard of or you saw miraculous events which corresponded with his crucifixion, darkness covering the earth, the Old Testament saints appearing in Jerusalem, the temple curtain being torn from top to bottom, and way, way beyond even these miraculous signs, this man Jesus, although he was most certainly dead, 3 days later appeared live and well. And you came to realize that this man, he is no mere man, but rather he is God himself in the flesh, that he is God incarnate, that he is the Christ, the long-promised Messiah, spoken of throughout the entire Old Testament, the one who would come and save his people from their sins. And this Jesus of Nazareth, he is the fulfillment of everything the law and the prophets spoke about. He is Israel's hope and consolation. That would have been your life as a first century Jewish Christian. And then something else would happen. Something which maybe you did not expect, though if you truly understood the Old Testament, you should have expected it. You would begin to see Gentiles, those who were not Jewish, those who, in a covenantal sense, were once far off, those who were always outside of God's covenant people. You will begin to see them starting to believe and receive Jesus Christ by faith as their Messiah. And even Jesus' closest companions, the apostles, they start declaring that the Gentiles are indeed now part of God's covenant people by faith in this Messiah. And the apostles start baptizing these Gentiles. marking them out as belonging to God's people. And you'll even see the Gentiles receive the promised Holy Spirit. Do you begin to understand, beloved, at least a little bit, why it might be then that given the Jewish roots of Christianity, given the context of the entire Old Testament, why it might be that early Jewish Christians, including the apostles themselves, would begin to ask questions about this? They would begin to say things like, well, this is new. Now Gentiles are part of our vine. Now Gentiles are being brought into God's covenant. So, just how Jewish should we expect these Gentiles to become? Just how much, if any, of Israel's ceremonial laws should we expect the Gentile believers to follow? It would have been a huge question, beloved, in the first century. And in fact, it was this very issue which was at the heart of the very first church council in all of Christian history. The Council of Jerusalem. You can read about that in Acts chapter 15. Now, if you know anything about church history, you know that at different periods of time in the church, great councils were held to address theological and doctrinal issues. And in the early church, historians often speak about the seven ecumenical councils. The first of those seven church councils is the Council of Nicaea, held in 325 AD. It dealt with the very nature of the Trinity, and it struck down, declaring anathemas upon a prominent Trinitarian heresy in its day. This is the council which would go on to give us the foundation for the creed that we use in our church during the Advent season, the Nicene Creed. But we need to know, beloved, although historians call this the first ecumenical council, it was not the first council. The first great church council was held in the days of the apostles, Acts chapter 15, in the city of Jerusalem. And there the apostles and the elders of the Christian church at that time gathered to debate this very issue that we are talking about this morning. Verse 1 of Acts 15 says this: "Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" You must, in other words, become a Jew in order to truly become a Christian. And you have to understand, the reason why they held this council is because even amongst the apostles, they were asking questions about this. And so the apostles, the elders had a council, and the apostle Peter stood up in that council, and this is what he says. He says, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke," meaning the ceremonial law, "placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." After this, the Apostle James stood up and said, "It is my judgment that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God." And then in verse 22 of Acts 15, Luke writes this: "It seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church." And they sent a letter to all the churches, including the churches in Galatia, basically stating that being circumcised and following the ceremonial laws of Israel was not necessary for salvation, and that they should not burden the Gentiles with these laws. Now, we have been hearing over the last few weeks, beloved, how the major issue in the Galatian churches is that false teachers, men who Martin Luther called Judaizers, were coming into the church and declaring the exact opposite of what the Jerusalem Council declared. The Judaizers were telling the Galatian Christians, "Hey, you must be circumcised. You must become Jews in order to be saved. Salvation is by God's grace through faith in Jesus as the Messiah, yes, but also by keeping the law." And the thing is, beloved, the Judaizers who were preaching this false gospel, they were not ignorant. They knew exactly who Paul was, what he was preaching. They knew that Paul told the Galatian Christians the exact opposite of that message. We know they knew it, because as we will see over the next few weeks, in order to push this false gospel, this Judaizing message, these false teachers had to slander Paul. They had to call him a fake apostle so as to urge the Galatians to not listen to him. Part of that slander, it seems, included the idea that Paul is nothing more than what we would today call a people pleaser. That Paul simply preached a message which he knew would be appealing to whoever he was preaching to. So in Galatia, he would preach a message of being free from circumcision, of being free from the law, because the Galatian Christians were Gentile Christians, and that message would have been appealing to them. But elsewhere, he would preach the exact opposite. That was the claim of the false apostles, the Judaizers, against Paul. And indeed, was a claim which on the surface was somewhat easy to make. Because these false teachers had, from Paul's own ministry, what they thought was a perfect example of Paul's people-pleasing. They had the example of Timothy and Titus. In Acts 16, we read that Paul took Timothy, whose father was a Gentile, whose father was Greek, and whose mother was a Jew, and Paul had Timothy circumcised because of, this is what Luke writes in Acts 16, because of the Jews who were in Lystra and Iconium. But then, as Paul admits in Galatians chapter 2, when Paul went to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with him, he did not have Titus circumcised, knowing that they would be going from Jerusalem to preach the gospel to Gentiles. And so the false teachers in Galatia would have been saying something like this. Do you see how Paul is out to simply please people? He makes people get circumcised when he's with the Jews, but when he knows he's going to preach to Gentiles, then all of a sudden he doesn't require circumcision. It's not necessary. That's the context, I believe, which surrounds our verse this morning, this claim of Paul being a people pleaser based on his actions concerning Timothy and Titus. And if that's the background then leading up to verse 10 of Galatians chapter 1, then indeed Paul is saying a lot more than what meets the eyes here in this single verse. Because in a sense he's saying to these Judaizers, you are completely missing the point. You are missing the point of my preaching. You are missing the point of my mission. You are missing the point of the gospel itself. The point concerning Paul's actions with Timothy and Titus and why he had one circumcised and not circumcised, it was not about this issue of requiring circumcision for salvation, as the false teachers in Galatia insisted. Instead, ultimately what it was about removing unnecessary hindrances to the proclamation of the gospel. Timothy's background, we have to understand this, it was complex. Having a Jewish mother and a Gentile father. And one of the charges Paul was met with early in his ministry was that he was telling people that the law of Moses didn't matter at all, that the law had no value and worth. And so, given that Timothy was, at least ethnically speaking, half Jewish, there was, for Paul, an opportunity here to show that he was not about undermining the law. He was not about simply casting the law off. There was an opportunity here that he could have Timothy circumcised so as to show his respect and understanding of the Old Testament law. And in having Timothy circumcised, because he was half Jewish, there was no violation of conscience in Timothy. And so Paul could have Timothy, as a half-Jew, circumcised if that action would remove a barrier to the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Titus was different. Titus was a full-blooded Gentile. He had no Jewish blood in him at all that we know of. And therefore, there was no reason at all for him to be circumcised. Had he been circumcised, in fact, it would have given more ammunition to the false teachers who insisted that the Gentiles must be circumcised. We'll actually hear more about Paul and Titus when we get to Galatians 2 in just a few weeks. But for now, we need to know that what Paul made, that had Paul made Titus get circumcised, instead of removing a barrier to gospel proclamation, it would have actually added a barrier. Because it would have conceded ground to the false teachers who insisted Gentile Christians be circumcised. And Paul would not do that. Paul would not give ammunition to false gospel teachers. He would not give the Judaizers that kind of ammo. And here's the real point, beloved. For Paul, we have to understand this whole issue of circumcision was ultimately of very little consequence. Philip Ryken, in his commentary in Galatians, I think puts it well. He says, for Paul, circumcision was a matter of indifference until people tried to make it essential for salvation. And then it became for them a matter of gospel truth. His actions concerning circumcision had nothing to do with pleasing people, beloved. It had everything to do with the purity of the gospel, that salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And if having Timothy circumcised, which would have been reasonable given his Jewish mother, if having Timothy circumcised enabled Paul to proclaim that gospel more broadly and freely and clearly amongst the Jews, then so be it. We have no indication that the Jews in Lystra and Iconium were insisting that Timothy be circumcised for the sake of his salvation. So ultimately, Timothy's circumcision had no effect on the actual gospel message itself. Timothy getting circumcised, again, it simply removed a cultural barrier. But if having Titus circumcised threw even just the slightest shadow upon the clarity of the gospel message, then forget it. Paul didn't care how many people it would offend. He didn't care how many quote-unquote doors it would open. He would not contextualize the gospel to the point where its purity was compromised. He wouldn't do it, not even in the slightest bit. Now, the somewhat ironic thing about this whole claim, that Paul's just trying to be a people pleaser, the ironic thing about this claim is it's actually the false teachers. It's actually the false teachers who are seeking the approval of men, who are seeking to please men. If I could draw your minds back to our sermon series on 2 Peter, many of you were here as we preached through 2 Peter. I think there we saw quite vividly how this is true, how people preach false gospels in an attempt to please people. The entire reason why the false teachers were gaining in popularity and influence in the church to whom Peter was writing in 2 Peter was precisely because they were preaching a message that they knew people wanted to hear. Now, it was a different false gospel than the one being preached in Galatia, but it was still a false gospel. It was the false gospel of, listen, works don't matter at all. Remember 2 Peter, these false gospel preachers were coming in and saying, you don't have to ostracize yourself from the pagan culture around you because of some sort of Christian moral and ethical code. You can live however you want, fit in with culture, fit in with society. God doesn't care ultimately about how you live. And I think it's easy to see how that false gospel there in 2 Peter was indeed pleasing to human ears. But understand, the false gospel being preached here in Galatia, although it may not seem like it, this false gospel that's being preached in the Galatian church, it is equally as pleasing to human ears. And Paul will actually go on to point this truth out at the end of his letter in Galatians chapter 6. Chapter 6, Paul gets right to the heart as to why these Judaizers were preaching their false gospel. He says in verse 12 of chapter 6, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh, meaning the Judaizers, who would force you to be circumcised. And then Paul says why they are forcing Christians to become circumcised. He says, only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. They were doing it to please men so that they would not be persecuted. And we might think, well, why would the Judaizers push circumcision in order to avoid persecution? We get why in 2 Peter, saying that works don't matter, so live and act as the culture lives and acts. We understand why that message would be motivated by a desire to not suffer persecution, right? Because it's never easy to be a moral minority, to say, I will not participate in the culture and society at this level. That, by nature, brings the scorn and ultimately persecution for Christians. But how does preaching circumcision help avoid persecution? Well, beloved, we have to remember, it was not only the Romans who were persecuting Christians. It was also the Jewish authorities. Especially during the early days of the Christian church, I would say it's probably a safe bet. Most of the persecution of Christians happened not at the hands of Rome, who by and large simply saw Christianity as a subsect of Judaism, but instead at the hands of the Jews. And Paul himself was indeed part of that persecuting party. We'll hear more about Paul's part as a Pharisee and persecuting the Church of Jesus Christ next Sunday, Lord willing. But all of this is to say that the Jewish persecution of the Christian church was a big deal. It was the Jews who first hunted the Christians down, who dragged them into the streets and stoned them to death. The first Christian martyr, Stephen, he was not put to death by the Romans. He was stoned to death by the Jews under the oversight of a man named Saul of Tarsus. And so this is the motivation for the Judaizers. Make a good show in the flesh so that they themselves would avoid being persecuted by the Jews. And I think from this we can draw a universal truth. Why is it that people preach and teach and believe false gospels? The simple answer is because false gospels win the approval of man. They please man, and thus you never have to suffer for their cause. False gospels are preached, they are taught, they are believed because they offer a path of glory. A path to glory without first going on the Via Dolorosa, the path or the way to the cross. That's exactly what Satan offered Jesus Christ in the desert temptation. What did Satan say? I will give you all the kingdoms of the world if you worship me right now. You can get your kingdom, you can get your glory right now, Jesus, and you can do it without having to go through that whole crucifixion bit. But, beloved, that was not the path that Jesus Christ took. He would not get his crown without first having his cross. And that must not be the path we try to take if we are to be servants of Christ. We too must take up our crosses, follow Christ, preach Christ, proclaim Christ, receive and rest in Christ alone, because there is no other way. There is no middle ground. Paul says that if he were trying to please man, then he would not be a servant of Christ. That is an either-or statement, beloved. It's a black and white issue to the Apostle Paul. And we, like him, must realize we either seek the approval of mankind, we either seek to please men, please society, please culture, or we are a servant of Christ. It's one or the other. And I think in many ways what Paul is ultimately doing in this single verse is calling on us to be uncompromising Christians. Now, I want to be careful with that, because there are many people who would hear this call to be uncompromising Christians, and in my opinion, I think they go way too far with it, to the point where they become dogmatic about everything. And they are ready to declare their own anathemas, declare people accursed for just about every single one of their personal convictions. And some do it to the point where they basically find themselves convicted right out of the fellowship and communion of God's people, because no single church around them, in their own opinion, fits all of their theological niches. And that's actually, beloved, how cults begin. But we do need to say some compromise is good. I'd say it's actually needed. In a world where even the best local churches are made up of seriously depraved and sinful people who can be and who so oftentimes are wrong about any number of our convictions. Some compromise is needed, but there's one thing we cannot compromise on. There's one area where Paul is in our text this morning calling on us to be uncompromising, and that is in the area of the gospel itself. That's what it's all about, beloved. That's what our text last week, verses 6 through 9, was all about. That's what our verse this morning is all about. That's what the entire book of Galatians is all about. There is only one true gospel, that people are saved by Christ and Christ alone, by His work alone, by God's grace being poured out upon those who receive Christ alone, by faith alone. And if we who claim to know and love and belong to Jesus Christ, if we desire to be His servants, servants who are also declared to be His brothers, servants who are also declared to be children of His Father in heaven, then we must be uncompromising on this one gospel. Even if it means that mankind, society, culture around us looks down on us and frowns. Even if they ostracize us, even if they persecute us, we must not compromise on the one gospel of Jesus Christ. The world's approval is not our goal as a Christian church, beloved. As the children of the true and living God, adopted into His eternal family through the greater Son, Jesus Christ, our goal is, in our lives, to please Him, to serve Him. It is to glorify and enjoy Him. As Jesus reminds us in the Sermon on the Mount, no one can serve two masters. And this is what I think Paul has in mind in this one verse. No one can serve two masters. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was talking about money. You either love and serve money, or you love and serve God. But Paul, showing us here today, this principle applies to other areas in our lives as well. Here specifically, we either love the approval and the pleasure of people by preaching a false gospel, or we love and serve Jesus Christ by proclaiming the true gospel, and thus, in turn, truly loving people and serving them. There's no middle ground on the gospel. There is no room for compromise on the gospel, because, beloved, we have to see that if we serve anything or anyone over and above serving Jesus Christ, whether it's money, whether it's status in society, whether it's the approval of men, whatever it is, then ultimately what we are doing is we are committing idolatry. We're worshiping, we're serving something or someone other than our God and Savior. This is why it's a black or white issue for Paul. There's one gospel. If we compromise on that gospel, we are no longer serving Christ. Paul would not do it. Our forefathers in the faith would not do it. The Protestant reformers would not do it. We must not do it today. We cannot compromise on the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, beloved, let men scorn us. Let them not approve of us, because ultimately it's the Lord we proclaim whom they don't approve. Let men not be pleased with us, because we, through Christ, already have the approval of God Himself, an approval won for us by His atoning sacrifice on the cross. Jesus purchased us to be His own with his own flesh and blood. And in light of that, should we not then desire to please Him with the whole of our lives? What is it, beloved? Ultimately, what is it to us if men who hate our Lord and Savior in turn hate us for proclaiming that very same Lord and Savior? We are servants of Christ. And if we are servants of Christ, we must strive in all things, and especially in our gospel proclamation, we must strive to please Him. Anything else compromises on the gospel, it's idolatry, it leads to eternal condemnation. May the Holy Spirit give us the courage the strength, the resolve to cling to the true gospel of Jesus Christ, despite what it may cost us in this life.